Well, all right. Hey, if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 5. We've got one more week in this series to kind of bring us up next week, just kind of close us out. A couple of things I want to talk a little bit about in 1 John. We've kind of gone through the way that it unfolds. We've kind of gone through really how to operate and function as a body of believers. But there are a couple of sections in 1 John that we really haven't covered. I was kind of saving till the end because I know that everybody was chomping at the bit on that. But the truth is there's a couple of sections that deal with how to discern properly, how to discern between false prophets, how to discern between false ideas and thoughts. And I wanted to make sure that we could get some time with that in the letter itself. As a community of believers, it's imperative that we know how to do that, that we understand that so we can get a sense of where we're going with that. But in 1 John chapter 5, which we're going to be today, we're going to talk about really what drives us as a body of believers. Talk about the fact that it's not just a concept or an idea, it's person. There's a person that drives us. There's a person that pushes us, is the heart of our body. And so as we speak to him this morning, or speak of him this morning, my hope is that you'll get to see that a little bit clearer than maybe what you have before. I want to pray, and we're going to jump right into this. So let's pray together. Lord, I love you, and I thank you that you have been so gracious, even in this space, to offer us a time of worship. I pray that you have been honored. I pray, Lord, that as we've come in here today, we're ready to worship you in the way that you lead us. We recognize that you have laid the foundations of the earth, and therefore you have a plan and a process. And so, Lord, we're just asking to be aware of that. But, Lord, we also want to remember that today we are children of the living God. If we've accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, we're children of the living God. For those today who may not have, Lord, I pray that this message will be compelling in a way that they would search for you, because you're not keeping yourself hidden. You're present. In fact, Father, the fact that they're here this morning is evidence of your having led them. And so I pray that in this space that they'll hear that, and maybe later on in this message, as an opportunity arises for them to receive you as Lord and Savior, they'll take that opportunity. But today, Lord, my prayer is that you would just help us to see what it means to live in community with you as our heart. I love you and I thank you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So again, as I mentioned, you know, our goal really with this series has been to talk about what it means to live in community with one another. That the body of Christ, especially for the last 2,000 years, has kind of navigated that in a healthy way, but also done poor at times. And every new generation presents new challenges or sort of reintroduces ones that we were dealing with before. That every aspect of that kind of surfaces. And no matter how hard the previous generation may try to keep that from happening, it's always a potential. It just always is, because the world we live in constantly moves us in that direction. And so it's really a big challenge for us to admit that the body of Christ is supposed to live in this community together. Now, I've talked about over the last several weeks, we have a number of members within the body of Christ that are here, as an example, in the community of Norman. And so when I talk about the body of Christ living together, I could speak collectively of that. But the problem is I really don't have any say in those fellowships. I don't have any contribution. I can't offer any thought or reflection in that. I trust those guys that are in that fellowship and those leaders to be able to do their part. My job and the job of many of our leaders here is to do that for Crosspoint. And so we've talked about what does it mean to come together as Crosspoint? What does it mean to genuinely live that way? And today I want to talk to you about the fact that who we are is driven by the heart. Who we are as a body, what we will become, what we are called to be is all driven by what Christ wants us to be. And so if you have your Bibles, I want you to look at 1 John chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse 6. Now, as we begin, try to keep in mind what John and the authors of this particular letter, what they are trying to accomplish in the first century is to say, we have a community of faith that is presently being challenged. Who Jesus is being challenged. Who you're supposed to be is being challenged. What you're supposed to be doing with your life is being challenged. And so John is saying, this is how I want you to respond to that. And 21 centuries later, it is still the same conversation. There are still things that are happening among us. And so when we recognize that, then we're called to engage that and see it for what it is instead of just living outside of it and hoping it'll fix itself, right? So, beginning at 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, we read this. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it's the testimony of God, which he has given us about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him, or whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his son. Whoever has the son has life. Whoever does not have the son of God does not have life. A very important way that John's going to kind of close this letter up by reminding them, you are different. You are not just to blend into your community because you're a different community. He's been stressing that to them all this time. In the first century, there was a challenge that was happening in this community, and that was that people were beginning to be told, or had been told for a while, that Jesus was never actually a physical human being, or that if he was a physical human being, that God sort of imparted his spirit upon him at baptism, and then just before he went to the cross, took his spirit away from him. And so this was what was going on in that community, where people were saying, so maybe Jesus isn't fully God. The other challenge was, well, how could God become a human being? Because again, in that culture and in that space, people would begin to say that God couldn't have anything to do with flesh, that God is spirit, so because of that, he has to be separate. And so that's why John begins by saying there are two that testify in particular. That is blood and that is water. Water is a reference to the baptism of Jesus, absolutely. Some have argued it's a reference to his birth, but ultimately blood is a reference to the physical nature of Jesus. So what John is ultimately saying, he said, hey, from the beginning, let's make sure we're clear on a couple of things. Number one, Jesus was fully God and fully human. And we need to make sure we keep that in the vein of thought that we're doing and where we're going as we move forward, because people were moving into your community, they're starting to challenge that. And John says, I need you to know where you're at so that when they do challenge you, you know where to go and you know what to do. Now, the beauty of this, I think, though, is to acknowledge what John is really striving for. And I want to begin by saying this. The heart of who we are is driven by something, and our heart is built on our convictions. The heart of the body of Christ, individual members as well as the corporate body itself, is driven or built on our convictions. What it is that we know of God, what it is we know of ourselves, are driven by, or our heart is driven by that knowledge. By understanding that knowledge, we have an understanding of what's going on. And let me talk to you a little bit about convictions. So convictions is this idea that when you talk of something that you're very, very passionate about, you want to ask a very honest question. You say, man, I believe that's the truth. The question is, are you willing to die for that? A conviction is what we would call something that establishes bullet theology. I'd be willing to die for whatever that perspective thought is. As an example, just kind of to compare it, the idea of belief and conviction in the first century were not that much at odds. They really weren't. In fact, John time and again is saying, this is what you believe, this is what you hold to be true, and John would argue that that's a conviction as well. But 21 centuries later, we've taken that idea of belief and we've kind of made it something different. So we have to find our way back to what it is. For instance, I believe that licorice jelly beans are the best jelly beans you could ever have. I believe that. I can hear your disdain and it's very disturbing, but I could hear that. Here's what's true. I'm not willing to die for licorice jelly beans, right? Like, they're good, but not that good, right? But I believe that when we talk about Jesus, we talk about the things that we're willing to die for. We're willing to say, that's my conviction. This is what I hold true. And it's so important, even 21 centuries later, when we're still dealing with those same challenges, and those same questions. Was Jesus really the Son of God? Was Jesus really the one who set himself apart? Did Jesus really die on the cross? Did Jesus really come back from the grave? Is God really known to us in any way, shape, or form? All of these are still conversations we're having 21 centuries later. And so what John was setting a foundation for was, here's your answer. This is how we come to this answer. You don't have to just sort of float around trying to figure it out. God's given you the answer. Let's look at the answer and try to figure out what to do with it. And so I think that's important for us to understand, is that really our convictions, understand that distinction. It's that bullet theology, that thing I'd be willing to die for. So John says this, that when it comes to our convictions, they're based on God's testimony to us, how God has revealed himself or witnessed to us of who he is. And so the first area that I think, just some real quick clarity on this. We have our convictions. They are established in our heart. How are they established there? First of all, because God's shown us who he is through creation. some passages to give us pictures on that. Psalm 19 is a great example. The psalmist records, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out unto all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth." The psalmist argues that God can be known from creation. You can see him, and creation celebrates him and celebrates who he is. Now, what it doesn't say is this is what he means, or this is what it amounts to, but the psalmist actually gives us a different picture in the next set of verses, because he talks about how God has personally interacted with people. He says specifically, "The law of the Lord," which is Moses' law, "is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous." When we talk about our convictions and how we come to know God, we come to know him ultimately, or specifically through creation. We can see that there is a God. We can recognize that God has ordered the world in the way that he has, even if we've been able to in 21 centuries, as an example, to begin to see how that nature or that world unfolds, we still believe he authored it. We still believe he holds it and contains it. But we also recognize that he's spoken to us directly. And the psalmist argues that we can see that through specifically the law. But also we're told that the scriptures tell us that God has left us without an excuse. Moving on to Romans chapter 1, it says this, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." A lot of times when we have these conversations about what am I supposed to believe, what am I supposed to know, the follower of Christ says, well, we know of God through creation. We also know that God has revealed himself. He's actually given us testimony of who he is through his word. That's why we read the scriptures. And even in 21 centuries from the authoring of the New Testament in particular, we're still under that same scrutiny. We still hold to those same thoughts and ideas. This is your word, and I will honor your word, and I'll store it up in me. Even though I know that there are challenges that are out there, I'm willing to be honest about those challenges and face them, but I still trust your word. I still trust who you are. I just know what I'm up against. And so in many ways, we see that. But also, and I think this is one of the greater points for us to remember, is that our convictions are also very specifically based on God's testimony through Jesus. When we really talk about who we are and what we're doing, we know that the heart of our story is Jesus. It isn't my parents. It isn't where I've come from. It isn't the things that I can stock up and say, look at all the great things that I have done. We say that our convictions, the heart of who we are based on how God has witnessed to who he is through Jesus. John is probably one of the most profound authors when it comes to this. In his gospel, which we've read a couple of times in different occasions about this, John says this, John chapter 1, he says, with regard to Jesus, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." He says, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." John describes Jesus as eternal. He describes him as the author of life. He describes him as the source of all of our hope. He also describes him as one that darkness cannot overcome. And when we speak of Jesus and our convictions of who he is, that has to come back to that place. But then John says something very profound for us, very important. At verse 14, he says, "The Word became flesh." So it was not just the Word was eternal and lives as spirit. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth." John, that is John the Baptist, testified concerning him, crying out, he said, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given." See, the beauty of that picture is we go back to Psalm 19 and that beginning of verse 7, and then when it talks about the law presents, that was grace. Whether we realize it or not, that was grace. That God spoke the law and gave us an opportunity to know what God wanted, there was grace involved in that. So when John records that we've received grace upon grace, what he means to say is that Jesus has been placed on top of that. That's grace beyond what we could ever picture. And so when we talk about Jesus, we're talking about the most profound way in which God has given us grace. And he has shown us who he is. And it's such an incredible picture. But he carries on by saying, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. The whole idea of the heart of the body of Christ is that it's Jesus. It's not an ideal. It's not a concept. It's a person. What drives us as individuals also drives us as a community. When we talk about following after Christ, we mean we're hearing his heartbeat in our lives and we're following him. Whatever that heartbeat may be, and here's the greater challenge. Sometimes that heartbeat's going to lead us in a direction that our parents don't want us to go, or that our friends don't want us to go, or that our neighbors don't want us to go. But within the body of Christ, he's the heart. And in so long as you can determine and discern that he's not leading, you're not being led in a way that would be contrary to God, you're called to go where the heart pushes you. And so this community of believers, they're just being reminded, don't forget who is the heart of who you are. People have come in and they've tried to steal that focus away from you. Let me help you get it back. Let me help you get back to where you need to be. In John 17, Jesus is praying. It's the last prayer before his crucifixion. Well, it's not the last public prayer prior to his betrayal. That's a better way of saying that. In John 17, he says this, praying publicly. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So John writes his gospel, at least gives the story to those who do. And in writing this gospel, John also writes a letter. He writes it to a community. He says, listen, you weren't around when all of this happened. So you're having to rely on the witness of a group of people who've come along. And I was a member of that group of people. And you have to know that the story is still true today, just like it was 60 years ago when it happened. And if John were sitting here today, and trust me, because I believe that when we die, we pass through death into life, and that the eternal nature of the believer becomes sustained in what it is, that I believe that as we read the word, yes. And if John were sitting here today, he would say the same thing. Your heart is built on your convictions. Do not let that be confused. But remember that your heart is actually built on Jesus. There's a great authors I've read from before, William Barclay. He said this with regard to believing in Jesus. He says, if we believe in someone, we accept the whole person and all that individual stands for in complete trust. He continues, we would be prepared not only to trust the spoken word, but also to trust ourselves to that person. To believe in Jesus Christ is not simply to accept what he says as true. It is to commit ourselves into his hand. For time and for eternity, when we do that, the Holy Spirit within us testifies that we are acting right. It is the Holy Spirit who gives the conviction of the ultimate value of Jesus Christ and assures us that we are right to make the act of commitment to him. Those who refuse to do that are refusing the promptings of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. The point for Barclay was to say, when you say you're committed to Jesus, you're not committed to an idea, you're not committed to a perception, you're committed to a person. And when you're committed to a person, it changes what you do with your life. I mean, think of the number of times when you were really passionate about something until that changed, right? Like, for any of you who are sports fans, I mean, I was committed in the mid-90s to the Fab Five. Michigan. I was committed. I'm still committed. I don't think that they ever did anything wrong other than walk with the ball, call a timeout when they shouldn't have, and they were a very different group of ball players. But the truth is that as I go along, I also recognize that when I learn more about what was happening, I learn more about who I am and where I'm going, I've changed my perception about how I feel about them. And the same is true of Jesus. It's just that my conviction has grown stronger. I don't get near as excited to see Chris Webber on TV as I do to read the scriptures. Because in time, I still like Chris Webber, but in time, I've grown more passionate about what I know of Jesus. And for so many of us, that's the challenge, is to accept that. But it's also important to remember that God's testimony, and this may be hard to process, but I'll do my best, that God's testimony is available among other testimonies. Wouldn't it be great if in our lives, when we ask God, what do you want me to do, if the sky ripped open and said, this is the answer, right? Like, wouldn't that just be great? Wouldn't it be great if I'm trying to make decisions on how to budget and I go, God, where do you want this spent? And he opens up and he goes, Starbucks. Like, wouldn't it be great if that's what he said? But he doesn't. He doesn't do that. And this is what we call sometimes the hiddenness of God, that God works in ways that we have to pay attention. We have to see it. Why? Because there are other testimonies that are happening. There are other people, and more specifically, other ideas or thoughts that are trying to rob us of our focus of who God is. And we have to listen. But when we listen, God rewards that listening. When we're attentive to what he's doing, God gives us the wisdom or the strength that we need. A book called Amazing Grace by Kathleen Norris, who's an incredibly amazing woman of God, lived in the latter part of the last century, still is alive now, but she has done so much great work to just deal with the idea of how do we hear and process and how do we engage with God when he's moving. She wrote a book called Amazing Grace, and it was rooted in this idea that there are a lot of words we use that have either A, lost their meaning, or we never knew what the meaning was to begin with. We just sort of kept using them. And so she kind of wrote this from a perspective to see that, and she was dealing with the idea of just God's presence. And she said, when a place or time seems touched by God, it's an overshadowing, a sudden eclipsing of my priorities and plans. But even in terrible circumstances and calamities, in matters of life and death, if I sense that I'm in the shadow of God, I find light. So much light that my vision improves dramatically. I know that holiness is near. For those of you who, this is not your first time, you've heard me talk at times of the thin spaces in life, where God just sort of shows up in those spaces where we didn't expect him. And that there's a lot more of those thin spaces that are available to us. We just don't pay attention. And that's because there's a lot of other witnesses or testimonies happening that God is saying, no, pay attention, but we want this. We do this. We ask God. Ultimately, I know, what is going on is really your plan. In fact, God says all the time, he says, you can have what you want, but my way is better. He says it all the time to us. It's sort of like we go along in our conversation with God, I just feel like this is what you're calling me to do. And God's going, I'm not, but okay. God, I really feel like this is what you want, but God's saying, no, my way is really better. If you'll follow my way, this will work out better for you. But I'm not gonna force you, because I'm not a puppeteer. I'm gonna let you do what you want to do. That's the freedom I've given you. But my way is better. A lot of times we just say, God, if you could just blink and let me have this, I'd be so grateful. And God says, well, I don't blink, but I'll let you have it, but I assure you it's not what you want. It's sort of like when you have small children and they keep coming to you and they keep saying, I really want this. And you keep saying, no, you really don't. And they go, I gotta have this. No, you really don't have to have this. No, I gotta have this, fine. You have this, but you won't want it. And so many times in our relationship with God, his testimony among us is, I have a play for you. I have a way that I want you to function and operate. If you'll listen to me, my way is better. And our convictions are built on that. And so our whole life is driven by that whole idea of understanding that God is working among us. I want to spend some time just this morning talking about how this looks in our lives, though. When we talk about the idea of the heart of God pushing us and shaping us and moving us along, I think that it's important to remember that what God does in our life, he changes us. He shapes us. And because of that, our lives are the outflow of our heart. Our lives are the outflow of our heart. Whatever is going on inside of us is going to show up at some point. And God has always said that's the way. But for the follower of Christ, it's really, really true. Because when we talk about what goes on in our lives, we recognize that God has saved us to something. In verse 11, and this is what we're going to spend kind of the remainder of our time on, this is what he says. He says, this is the testimony God has given us, or this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have life. And so eternal life changes the way we are. See, eternal life gives us or sort of postures us, if you will, for a future hope. We're saved for a future hope. And that's an exciting story. And you know, a lot of times when we sing songs or we read whatever it may be, we're celebrating that future hope. In fact, if we were to be really honest, the majority of the songs that we sing or majority of the focus we have is on that future hope. And I think it's good that we have that, but I also think it's sorely misread. Because while we're saved for a future hope, we're also saved for a present joy. There's supposed to be something in our lives that gives evidence. Otherwise, who cares? Like, who cares if I can tell you all along, one of these days I'm going to die. One of these days I'm going to die. I'm going to pass through death into life, and God has this great promise for me to fulfill. That's outstanding. While I'm here, I hate life. Who wants to be a part of that community? Right? Like, that's not the image we get in the scriptures. The image is that we have a new life now even available to us, even if it's only in shadows. And so our bodies speak of this eternal life. John says, this is what the story is. Eternal life has been given to us. That's why we know life is true. But the word used for eternal is not just a standard word. It's a word that's a type or a kind. It's not just time. And so literally what John says is we've received eternal life, and that eternal life is God's life. And our failure sometimes in life is to acknowledge that as followers of Christ, the life of God lives in us. And it should change what we do, and it should change how we move and how we function, but it takes time and it takes effort. But eventually our bodies, just like anything else, our bodies begin to show signs of what's going on inside. Think about the last time you were sick, right? For many of you, sickness is like the end of the world, right? Okay, namely for me, it's like the end of the world. I don't understand what's happening around me or why the world hates me, right? But that's what sickness does. When your body is overtaken by sickness, you sort of respond that way. Now, sometimes people will, the body is grafted in a way that it's supposed to react to that and help heal itself, right? And sometimes it does, but then sometimes it doesn't. And so then you have to adjust. The follower of Christ has been given new life, and God is literally transforming us from inside out. And so everything that we do is beginning to see from that aspect. And so I just want to challenge you with some thoughts, specifically, when it comes to it, our words speak of what's going on inside. Our words really do. And so I was thinking this through, and it brought up some questions for me. What do you talk about the most? Like, what do you spend the most time talking about? Is it hopeful? I can sense the Lord saying to me at times, Mike, golly. What's going on in your head? What's going on in your heart? Like, what are you talking about? Is it hopeful? Is there joy in your words? Or is it cynical? Are we consistently looking around and checking the world and saying, God, what an awful place to live in. What a ridiculous atmosphere. I can't believe, are our words cynical? Are our words doubtful, as if there's no hope or no promise for us anywhere out there? What the heart is feeling, the words come out of our mouth. Our feet chase after our passions. They run toward it. So what consumes you? What are the things that you are driving towards in life? Does it point to God's glory? Is it striving in a way to point you in the way that God would be glorified from it? Is it healthy? The things that you're running towards? Is it divisive? We talk about eternal life working up in our lives and who we are. Is it divisive? Does it create or stir up hostility? What are you running towards? I think also our hands work on what drives us. They work on what's driving us. And so what do you work towards? Is the work that we're doing, is it life-giving? The body of Christ is constantly asking the question, what can we do to help? How can we be a part of the community we're in? We're salt and light in this community. And if you live in Norman, you're salt and light in this community. This is where we're supposed to be serving. That we have the body of Christ and we're supposed to be uniting and coming up with ways that we can serve the world we live in so they can see the light of Christ shining. Like, it's not just about us creating a club where we all feel good and everybody dresses the same, right? Like, we're in this space that says, what are you running towards? What are your hands working towards? What are you pushing towards? Is it giving? Is it healing? Is it self-serving? If you were really to be honest, and that's our biggest challenge, is just being honest, is what I'm doing really self-serving? At the end of the day, am I more concerned with whether or not someone says good job than I am with whether or not I actually did one? Like, is it self-serving? Does it set a false precedent? People go, wow, what a passionate person for Christ, but you know at the heart of it, you're not. And just so we're clear, like, I always have to say this, and I don't know why, but you know I'm not, like, talking to you, right? Like, I have to ask these questions of myself. Where do you think they came from? They didn't just show up. It's, oh, hey, Mike, how about this? Hey, Mike, setting a false precedent? Hey, Mike, are you really compassionate like you say you are? Or does it just sound good coming out? That all of these things drive at us, and so for that reason, we have to recognize that our lives are really the outflow of our heart. But I also want you to understand, and I think this is what John was driving at, that our heart drives the body. Our heart drives the body. And our heart is Jesus. And sometimes we're invited back into a space that says, is he really? Is he really? Or is it just because all of your life you've shown up at church at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning and 5 o'clock on Wednesday night, you've helped on a team or you've been a part of this, and that's been your heart. Sometimes it's a challenge that says, hey, your kids are really struggling at this point in their lives, and your heart is telling you to reach out to them and find a way into that darkness to help them, but ultimately you just want to sleep. Now, you say you want to help, but really you just want to sleep. And maybe they'll get past it after you've taken a nap. But that our heart drives our body. What we want to do and what we seek to achieve is all driven by that. As I said before, eternal life is not simply about a never-ending life, but the life of God. When we speak of eternal life, we are speaking of a space when we will pass through death into life, and we will enter into our promise and the reward that's waiting for us. And it's an eternal reward, so I can't put any picture for what that looks like. I simply cannot. I know what it feels like to wait forever in line for something. That's not eternity as I understand it, right? But the truth being is that I don't know how to paint that, but I know this, it's still our promise. But we are fitted and shaped to enjoy and experience that eternity now. And sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we forget we're so focused on what's coming that we've failed to see what's already here. Jesus said, I have come, John 10:10, I have come that you may have life and have it overflowing. That when you look at life, you're able to say confidently, this is what I have, and I'm grateful for it. I'm grateful for what God is shaping. So many of us miss eternal life, both now and ultimately forever, because we filled our minds with what I consider just sort of lies, just lies. So here's some lies that I think rob us of experience eternal life. Number one, if you're smiling, it can't be Jesus. If you're smiling, it can't be Jesus. Now, I want to be clear, none of us would actually say that. We'd never come right out and go, you know what? If you have a smile on your face, there must be sin in your life. Like, we wouldn't say that. But so many times in the lives of the followers of Christ, we feel like it has to be this horribly painful experience all the time. But that's not what Jesus said. I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Now, life's going to come with some challenges, and you're not going to like it. But better to have them burned off here than later, right? That in many ways our challenge is to accept that life is meant to be filled with hope and filled with joy, even though there are things that we're struggling with. And sometimes we need to remember that the joy you feel is actually the starting pages of what it is God's writing for eternity. So if there are things you enjoy now, you should take great courage in knowing that that's part of what it is that God has done. You know, and for so many people, they enjoy a lot of different things, but they're robbing themselves of enjoying the life God wants for them because somehow they've convinced themselves that it always has to be hard, and it doesn't. But I will say this, I think sometimes another lie that robs us of eternity is that God wants you to experience all of life. I think this robs us of eternity, and this is why, because I don't think it's true. I don't think God wants us to experience all of life. In fact, I think there are a number of things God wants us to avoid altogether. And some things that we think have grown us and shaped us, God would say, you know, yeah, they may have, but you didn't have to do it that way. That wasn't necessary. And yeah, you can talk about how strong you are, but is it possible I could have made you just as strong without you having to go through it? That there are some things in life that God just doesn't, we don't have to experience. And there's a mentality out there that says, yeah, no, you need to soak up all of life. I'm in favor of that. This last week I was talking to our staff and I said, you know, I think the challenge that some of us face is that sometimes we look at a fenced-in world and we go, one of two options. How dare you fence me in? There's a big world out there for me to see and I need to be able to see it. Versus the other community of people who say, thank you for letting me know what my boundaries are so I can enjoy life the way you built it. And the question, which is always a constant one for me, is which one are you today, Mike? Do you really think the God of creation who set all things in order and holds them and contains them, set boundaries, and outside of those boundaries are better than what he set? Do you really think that's what the God of creation who loves you infinitely more than you could love yourself set up and said, okay, now the one thing I want is for you to hate the life I've given you. So here's the fence, don't go any further. Or what if he were to say, hey, look, here's the fence and you can have anything inside this fence. And how I've standard this and set it up for you is to have the fullest life you can possibly have. And if you'll stay right here, I promise that's your reward. But for so many of us, we miss that. And eternal life is giving us that picture. And sometimes we just need a different perspective. There's a great story in a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel that Brennan Manning tells. He's actually borrowed it from someone else. A man went to the doctor and he said, hey, look, doctor, my head is killing me. I mean, I had these ridiculously piercing headaches. The doctor said, oh, okay. He said, I just need you to help me figure out what's going on. I said, you bet, no problem. Let me ask a couple of questions. He says, first of all, do you ever drink any liquor? And he says, no, don't do any of that. Never touch stuff, it's gross. Okay, do you smoke? He said, no, I don't smoke. I've never smoked in all my life, never done it. He said, okay. You know, some guys like you or your age or whatever it may be, or some guys in general, they just kind of like to run around at night, kind of play and do whatever. How dare you? I'm in bed at 10 o'clock every night. And he said, okay, so you have this piercing headache. I said, yeah, that's it. He said, I think I know your problem. Your halo's too tight. See, the deal is if we lived up to all of the ideals we set, we'd be impossible to live with. If we lived up to all the ideals we set, we'd be impossible to live with. Now, that story is not a license for you to go and do any of those things. That's you and God, you do your thing. But my point is to say this, sometimes we've robbed ourselves of what God intends for us in our lives. And see, when we've done that, then people can come in after the fact and tell us, hey, you're missing this, and that's why you're not having it. Hey, you've missed the story, and so since you've missed the story, if you get this part of it, then I promise you the rest of the story will unfold. And there may be some truth to that. There may be somewhere along the way that the story just did not get completely shared with you. But what John was dealing with in the first century, we deal with 21 centuries later, and that is the story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is enough. It is. There is so much freedom and liberty to be found in what Christ has offered us. So much. But somewhere along the way, we've let something seep in and kind of steal the focus. That's what he was dealing with in the first century. That's what we're dealing with even in the 21st century. But what is true is that the heart drives the body. The heart drives the body. The Jesus who died and rose again from the dead is still the same Jesus 21 centuries later. But just so that we're clear, he was the same Jesus before he died and rose from the dead. Before he ever became a human, he was the same Jesus. That's why our conviction holds true. He's never changed. And if he's never changed, there's something really strange about him saying, I'm going to trust you with my spirit, and you're going to live a full life. The reason why it's strange is that he believes we can, but we can't do it without him. Will you stand with me? It's always the ongoing conversation, what does it really mean to be a Christian? And I came up with this last week as I was reading. William Willimon, just another pastor, said this. How do you know if you're a Christian? You're a Christian if you are somebody seeking after, trying to figure out, seeking to imitate, falling in love with, trying to look like this Jew from Nazareth who was one with the Father. That's how you know that you're a Christian. You're seeking to imitate him in the sense that you're seeking to follow him exactly as he's called us to. And he called us to live a life sacrificed in the care of God. Now we cannot, and I want to emphasize this because it hasn't changed in 21 centuries. The heart of the body is still Jesus. And the message is still the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins for all who will confess him as Savior. It isn't just inherited, it must be sought. And we learned that today even watching Kennedy be baptized. It's a conversation we have to have, and it doesn't change. And as much as we might like to give new phrases and ideas, the story still is the same. And eternal life is only the result of a life given from Jesus. So I don't know where you're at today, but I promise you this. The story of Jesus was, you accept me and you will have eternal life. Any other story is missing the point. And so wherever you may be today, I pray that you'll ask that honest question. God, am I seeing you in that way? Do I recognize that my heart is built on these convictions? I don't just get to throw them away whenever they're not comfortable anymore. Or more specifically, I can stand on them and not have to worry about anything else around me taking their authority. Am I willing to acknowledge that? Am I willing to acknowledge that really at the heart of everything else is this love of God, who is not just a random person, but is quite literally the Son of God. And am I willing to let him drive me and no one else? Lord, I love you so much, and I thank you for this space, and I know that there is opportunities in this room for people to hear your voice, and we turn this over to you right now. I don't need to offer a big, long prayer for that. People do understand. If they do not, I recognize that maybe this is just not the time and the moment, but my prayer is that you would move in the hearts of those who are here today. They would hear your voice and they would respond. That they could answer honestly, I know I have eternal life because I have Jesus. But I also know that eternal life is not just something that waits for me after death. It's something I can begin to experience now. And so would you lead us in that space? I thank you and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So our prayer partners are coming forward. We just want to extend